All right. Praise the Lord. Isn't that good?
Amen.
Hallelujah. I have been blessed in these last 2 days. I appreciate everything about... Thank you, brother. I'm a little short and you have to make adjustments. My wife said I'm not short, I'm just low down. But anyway. Everything has been good. From the singing to these men's messages. You know, I spoke to the young people over in the cafeteria last night, and I said, I know you're going to expect me to say this, but I'm going to say it because I believe it. Then hadn't they done a wonderful job serving us? Man, I'll tell you, they've just done tremendous. So on your behalf, I thanked them last night. Amen? What a beautiful campus. Isn't this? You know, the thing is, it's just quiet and peaceful. And you know, our life gets so hectic sometimes. It's so loud, so noisy. To come to a place like this and have quietness and peace. And man, I'll tell you, it's just a blessing. I tell you, every man needs to get away and do that. I remember, and of course, preachers, you know, as you travel and preach, you stay in different places. And this has been a wonderful place to stay this week. I remember I was up in Richmond, Virginia, preaching a revival meeting, and the church put me in a motel. I believe the motel was right at the end of one of the runways at the Richmond airport. I'd be laying there at night and I was, you know, trying to think or pray or read or whatever, and an airplane would come in. It would come in so low. I didn't know if it was landing or crashing and almost about to hit. In fact, it came in. Yeah, I'm serious. And they did it all night long. One came in so low. I'll tell you how low it was. I got up about 3 o'clock in the morning to go to the bathroom, and a stewardess told me to sit down. Pretty low. Amen. But this has not been like that, Brother Harold. This little cottage, I'll tell you, these places you men have to get quiet. Amen. Get away from a telephone and a television and all of that stuff is what a blessing. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis 17, and I trust that it's not been that way. And, you know, I always wanted my church services to be of the Lord and be blessed of God. One little boy went to church one Sunday and came home after Sunday night service and got down beside of his bed to pray. And he said, Lord, he said, we had a pretty good time at church today. He said, I sure wish you could have been there. Man, we need God there, men. We certainly need God there. Genesis chapter 17 this morning, I want to preach a message that I trust to be a help to you and encouragement to you. Boy, you guys, all of you could teach me something, and I've said that before in a session, but I really mean that with all my heart. In the Bible, you'll find that the giving of new names sometimes marks a very pivotal, important time. I think of Genesis 32, when a man by the name of Jacob, his very name means deceiver, schemer, trickster. And he certainly was that, especially in the first part of his life. But he had a wrestling match with the angel of the Lord one night. And God changed not only his life that night, but God changed his name and said, Jacob, no more shall you be called Jacob, trickster, schemer, but you're going to be called Israel, a prince with God. Because you're going to have power with God and man. And I want us to look in Genesis 13 and look tonight at three new names that are given in chapter 17. And then I want to bring you a message about it. What did I say? I'm sorry, it's Genesis 17. I went to the same accounting school that Dr. Alderman went to. At least he keeps them in order. I get them out of order. Genesis chapter 17. Let's begin reading, if you would, men. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful. I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee, and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." And we could read on, but we'll stop the reading there. Boy, that Abrahamic covenant, what an important covenant that is. All the other covenants come out of that. And then we see another new name given over in verse 15. "And God said unto Abraham," he's already calling him now by that new name, "As for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her." The first name I want to call your attention to, a new name that was given, is found there, of course, in verse number 5. God said, "Abram, I want to give you a new name." Now, I don't know if he thought this. I guess I would probably think things that surely he wouldn't think. But I would have maybe have thought, "Well, Lord, I really appreciate that. This name I've been carrying has been a bit embarrassing to me, to be honest with you." Because you see, the name Abram means father of many. And I'm sure this elderly man would be walking down the street with his wife Sarah at his side, and somebody would stop him and say, "Hi, how you doing? My name is Roger Baker, and what is your name?" And he would say, "My name is father of many." I'd say, "Well, praise the Lord. How many children do you and your wife have?" "None." "Father of many, and you and your wife don't have any children?" "Don't have any." So God said, "I'm going to give you a new name." Maybe Abraham thought, "Good, that's wonderful. What is it, Lord?" "Father of multitudes." 99 years old, have no children, now father of multitudes. You say, "Preacher." Of course, we know the end of the story. But Abraham was a 99-year-old man, and God had made a promise to him over 20 years ago that he and his wife would have a boy. But a lot of time had passed, and man, he was an old man. He could have been on Social Security over 35 years. He may have been the president of the HARP, the Hebrew Association of Retired Persons. I don't know. He was an old man. His get up and go had already gone up, got up and went. Amen. "It's an impossibility for you to have a child," everyone would say. "You're talking about being a father of many or multitudes. Why, you and your wife don't even have a child. And 99-year-old man, that's impossible. You're not able. By the way, Sarah, I want to call your name Sarah. You're going to be a mother of kings. But wait a minute, she's 89 years of age. It is a biological impossibility for this woman to have a child. Why, she's already gone through the change of life. I mean, hey, listen, her get up and goes got up and went. And her body biologically, as far as childbearing, is dead. Her womb is a dead womb, and there's no possible way. You say, "Preacher, it looks pretty doubtful. If we didn't have the rest of the Bible that we've already read, it looks doubtful. How is it possible that a 99-year-old man and an 89-year-old woman is going to be having a baby?" Because of the third name in this passage. This is a new name given, verse number 1. "And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him," and here's a new name for God, hitherto not been given, "I am the Almighty God." Almighty God. He revealed himself as Elohim, the Lord God, shield, reward, but never had he yet revealed himself as the Almighty God. And if I understand my study of that word, it has the idea of the all-powerful God who is sufficient and able to do anything that he promises. That he's able to supply every need. Sometimes the word I understand means the many-breasted one. It's like a mother who can take care of whatever needs that the mother's child has. The mother's capable of doing that. It is a God who is able. It is El Shaddai, Almighty God. That term is found some 48 times in our Bible. It is used most of the time in the book of Job. For was there a man that had greater problems that needed an Almighty God any more than he? An Almighty God. Abraham, Sarah, you will have that boy just like God said. And the reason you're going to be able to do that is because an Almighty God who is able to keep every promise, who's able to do everything he promises, who's able to do anything and everything he says, he's El Shaddai, he is Almighty God. Now I believe that Abraham, who was called a friend of God, I think he's the only one called that in the Bible, but he was a man of faith, but you see, his faith was just like our faith, it wasn't perfect. And he'd come to a point in his life that I believe he needed to learn who God really was. Because you see, they did like you and I do sometimes. When we know what God says, but we feel like that God just needs a little help. And so, Lord, I've got this, we're growing old, and I've got this servant. He's a fine young man. We could take him. He could be the promised son. Eliezer's a what? You know him, Lord. He could be a... That's not the way I said I'd do it. Sarah one day made a tragic mistake. Hagar, you know Hagar. Oh yeah, picked her up from Egypt. Why don't you do this? Why don't you go into her? Why don't you let her conceive? She could be a surrogate mother, and when the baby's born, I'll take the baby, and that'll be the promised seed. Because you know, we're old, we're past the age of having children, I am, and I've not been able to have any. Why don't we do it that way? And Abraham made a tragic mistake and did that. In fact, at the end of chapter 16, giving the birth of Ishmael, the Bible said that Abram was 86 years old, 86, when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. And there's a 13-year period there that there's silence. Now, I don't know this because you can't argue much from silence. But there's no evidence that God had communication much with Abraham. In fact, doesn't record any, actually. I'm not saying he didn't. I'm just saying we don't have any record of it. And some people believe that God said, all right, and God just kind of backed off a little bit from him. You see, Abraham had the same problem we had. He had not yet come to understand and realize just who this God was. And I believe one of the tragedies of our day, and I know in my life, we have underestimated who God is. And I'm telling you, my friend, that's why when things happen, we go all to pieces just like the world does. And yet God is telling this man, I don't need you to help me in this. I am the Almighty El Shaddai. I am able to do what I promised I would do. And throughout the Bible, we have to be reminded that God is the Almighty God, and we must have a high view of God. Amen? A high view of God, and say, Lord, please help me to the best of my ability with the small mind that I have to comprehend just how great you are. If God can give a 99 or 100-year-old man, a 90-year-old woman, a child, He's an Almighty God. Had a man tell me the other day, he said, boy, the devil gives me a fit. Sometimes I think he's all powerful. I said, let me tell you something, buddy. He might be powerful, but he's not all powerful. But I know one who is. He's El Shaddai. And he can do anything that he promises and anything that he wants. Israel left Egypt and they were to know that they had an Almighty God. Out from Egypt they went into the wilderness, made their way to the Red Sea, that great story. It's amazing how many times God refers back to that Red Sea opening. You know how they got there and the waters were there and the mountains and the armies of Pharaoh, and God said, what you got in your hand? And I got this rod, this stick, and God doesn't need much. Amen. Hold it out, Moses. And God opened the Red Sea. I remember as a young Christian, a new convert, I got saved and decided I'd read through my Bible. Started in Genesis. I thought it was the most fascinating thing I ever read in my life. Exodus, boy, got even more exciting. Got to Leviticus, and they got to cutting up all them animals, and I failed. And I moved on to the New Testament. I never did read my Bible through that year. Exciting stories, but I remember reading the story of the Red Sea, and I've always tried to visualize things in sanctified imagination and so forth. And I could just see that Red Sea. Of course, I'd seen Charles Heston do it, but I've seen the Red Sea, and I could just figure that, man, it must have opened wider than this. Oh, it must have opened wider than this auditorium. Man, the waters went up on either side, and God sent the wind and blew on it and dried it, and boy, they went across on dry ground. I just could visualize that, but I was wrong. As a young Christian, I underestimated this great God. Because for some 3 million people, and I believe you can justify that by numbers in the Bible and how many men of war and so forth they had, but approximately 3 million people, it's estimated that when they crossed the Red Sea that night, that for 3 million people and all of their goods and wagons and flocks and everything they had to cross, it would have probably had to open 2 miles wide for that many to get across. What an almighty God. Amen. Then they got out there and they got hungry, and God said, I'll feed you. Every morning you'll go out on the ground. And again, I visualized that. Man, I could see just little spots of manna, and kind of like going on an Easter egg hunt, you know. And hey, there's some. And man, they started getting a little bit here and there and finally picked up enough. But boy, was I wrong. It is estimated that if there had been train tracks and a train cars coming through to feed that many people, there would have literally been hundreds of box cars of food that would have been needed to feed all those people. But see, that's no problem for an almighty God. And lo and behold, they're out there and there's no water. Waters, we're thirsty. What are we going to do? Moses, God said, you still got that stick, Moses? Yes, sir. Hit the rock, it'll give water. Man, I visualized that. Now, this was a good one. I visualized that as a young Christian. I could see a 6-inch pipe coming out of a rock. And old Moses standing there and hitting and kind of stepping back a little bit. And like a fire hose, man, it come gushing out of there. I thought, what a God. I was wrong. Boy, was I totally wrong. Can you imagine how much water would have been needed to give water sufficient for nearly 3 million people? All of their livestock, it has been estimated it must have been a small river coming out of that rock. What a God. What a God, an almighty God. And the Bible says that El Shaddai is the all-powerful God who is able. Amen? Amen. And I go through my Bible and I find that phrase, he is able, he is able, he is able. And I love that phrase. And I want to take you to one such instance and look at it for a few minutes and then we'll go to the house. Amen. Look, if you would, in the book of Hebrews and the 7th chapter. And I want to make application. And boy, you can apply that great truth about our great God in so many ways and do it biblically and justify. God's able. He's almighty. And I want to challenge you this morning, and I'm still trying to learn this. You'd think after a number of years living for the Lord and being in the ministry, you'd have some of these things really down. Boy, your faith, never have a question about it. Yeah, boy, your view of God, never have a question. Challenge us, doesn't it? We come to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, and I want to remind you of something that God's able to do. Because he's El Shaddai, he's Almighty God. The Bible says in Hebrews 7 and verse 25, wherefore, He is able. Whew. I like that. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, by Christ, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. God has a plan, and that plan involves the redemption, the salvation of man. For man has been tainted, man is defective, man sinned in the garden and depravity. Every aspect of man that you can imagine has been affected and corrupted. God had a plan. That plan was a costly plan. It costed heaven's very best in the person of the Lord Jesus, who died for wicked sinners like us and shed his blood suspended between heaven and earth. Dying as God's lamb, once and for all, dealing with the sin problem. And he who knew no sin became sin for us. A costly plan. It was a completed plan, for he cried from the cross, "It is finished." By the way, it's not to us, but to many, it's a controversial plan. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And yet you have big time preachers and the Joel Osteens of this world that will not answer the question. What happens to the Muslims? What happens to unbelieving groups of Hindus? What's going to happen? Well, we just have to leave that with God. Well, God's already made a statement about that. That no man comes to the Father but by Christ. And we know that God is an almighty God and can save. God has a plan. God has power. He is able to call the sinner to repentance. Able to cleanse from sin. Amen. Able to change your life completely. And God has a promise, and that promise is to save those who will come to him by Christ. And rescue us from wrath and from sin and a wasted life and hell itself. And so we look at this great El Shaddai, Almighty God, and we find in this verse of Scripture one thing certainly he can do. He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. And I understand that a man must believe. I understand about free will and a little bit about sovereignty and so forth. But I tell you one thing, my friend, my Bible tells me that God can save. Now you say, "Preacher, that's kind of an elementary statement." I know it is, but the sad thing is this. Many of us, in fact all of us, if I say you believe God can save anybody, the vast majority, I hope all, but the vast majority would say, "Yes, I believe he can, preacher." But down in our soul, I just don't think he'll ever save my granddaddy. I just don't believe that that man I work with, preacher, he's a vile man, he's a wicked man, he's a drug user, he's a profane kind of a blaspheming kind of a guy. I just don't know about him, you know. And by the way, everybody you pray for and everybody you witness to is not going to get saved. But I'll tell you one thing, if you don't pray for some folk and witness to some folks, nobody's going to be saved. And it's certainly not on God's end that the problem is, for God is Almighty God, and he's able to save the hard cases. What some people call hard cases. I like the word saved, don't y'all? Amen. I was in a dry cleaner's, man who did my dry cleaning, and he was from a denominational church. And I walked in, and he said, "Hey, the preacher's here, let's ask him." I said, "What?" He said, "We're having a discussion about the Bible." He said, "You don't believe all that stuff in the Bible, especially Revelation, do you?" I said, "I believe every bit of it." He said, "Well, that stuff about being saved." I said, "Believe every bit of it." He had served. He was born in that church, was in the nursery of that church, had been in that church all his life. He's a little older than I am. And he served on every committee. And at the present time, he was serving on the complaint committee. That's what he told me. He said, "Right now, I'm not an elder, I'm on the complaint committee." I said, "A what?" He said, "A complaint committee." He said, "We have boxes around the church that if you have a complaint, you drop them in." I said, "We don't have to have boxes for our people to complain." I said, "The last thing we're going to do is have a committee about it, I tell you that." My soul. But he said, "Preacher, this word saved," he said, "I never hear that word in our church." I said, "You know the problem?" He said, "What?" I said, "You're in the wrong church. Because it's all in the Bible where God loves people and wants them saved. For by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourself. What must I do to be saved?" Boy, Paul had a perfect time to tell a man how to be saved, didn't he? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." How is that possible, preacher? Because we serve an almighty God. I'm glad that God can save anybody. Amen. Give you a couple illustrations and we'll quit. I love reading Bible accounts of people being saved. I don't know why that maniac of Gadara is one of my favorite characters in the Bible. I guess he reminds me of me a lot or something. I don't know. But, man, I wonder if anybody warned Jesus about him when he got across the water over there. Wild and wicked and ungodly. I mean, he's the kind of fellow that you keep your children away from there, buddy. Man, you don't want anybody going around that guy. But I tell you, there came a day when he met Jesus. And Almighty God, El Shaddai, conquered him, broke the chains of sin in his life, and we find this wild man who was uncontrollable even by fetters sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning of him. And Jesus said, "Well, it's now time to go." And he said, "Oh, Jesus, please, Master, let me just go with you. I just want to go wherever you go." And change that man's life. And Jesus said, "I want you to go back home. I want you to tell everybody what great things God has done for you." And he went back to Decapolis, which is 10 cities, and told people. I tell you what, I'd love to heard that guy give his testimony, wouldn't you? Whew. El Shaddai, an almighty God. The Lord Jesus Christ saved him and changed him. Oh, man, let's never, 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 ever question the power of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. We're living in a day where men have lost confidence in the gospel. Amen. And they try to entertain and do everything they can to try to reach people. I tell you, if the gospel doesn't do it, I don't have anything else. Let's be confident. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." I love the stories of people being saved. You know what we got to do? We got to believe there's an almighty God who works with us and through us. 1 Corinthians, in the context of Paul talking about sowing and some watering and so forth, he said, "We are laborers together with God." Can you imagine that God would let me work, as it were, alongside of him to reach sinners for Christ? We got to get back to the place to believe that God is almighty and can save anybody who will come the way through Christ. I'm glad there were three men in Wilson, North Carolina, 50-some years ago. You see, there was a man that lived out in a little community outside of Wilson called Holden's Crossroads. Simply a crossing in two little country stores. That was it. And there was a man who lived there who had 10 children, and he was a drunkard. He was not only a drunkard, he was one of those mean drunkards. You know, some people, when they get drunk, they want to love on you. I worked at the Winston-Salem Rescue Mission for a year. Wouldn't take anything for that experience. In fact, I was there when I was called to the church where I'm at. And some drunks want to hug on you and slobber on you and stuff, but some of them want to cut you, fight you. This man was a fighter. This man who was my granddaddy. My grandmama and my mama have told me stories about him. Of course, I knew my granddaddy. He died when I was just, 20-some years old. It was after I was saved and called to preach. But my granddaddy was an ungodly man. He drank all the time. My mama was a little bit nervous through her life, and she said, "I don't know why I'm that way, Roger. Since I've been saved, I've asked the Lord to help me with it." And I said, "What makes you think you're that way, Mom?" Said, I don't know if it was the way I was raised up. Said, we children would be sitting on the porch of the old farmhouse, and said, Daddy would come home and said, you know how he was. And said, we would move aside so he'd have plenty of room to walk up the steps. And we just sitting there doing nothing, and we didn't know when he walked by us if he'd pat us on the head or take the back of his fist and knock one of us off the porch, hit us side the head. Said, we never knew how Daddy was going to respond, whether we said anything or not. She said, I remember as a young teenage girl handing clothes to my mama, which is my grandmama, as she's hanging out clothes, and said, my daddy, my granddaddy, came by on a little motorcycle he had. Had a little horn on it. Said, we heard the tooting of that horn, and looked up, and she said, my mama said, Daddy had a woman on the back. He's off with some old slut, and he was waving at grandmama so she could see it. That's the kind of man he was. You say, boy, I'd left that man. She had 10 children. Back then, women didn't have a clue what they'd do. And she put up with a lot of mess. And it looked like old Dub Whitley was the last candidate for salvation. There were three men from, what's that church in Rocky Mount, North Carolina? Anyway, there were three men, one of the first independent Baptist churches in that whole area. There were three men got a burden for my granddaddy. And they believed that God was El Shaddai, that God could conquer anybody. And they began to pray, and one of them worked with my granddaddy, I think, and they began to witness to my granddaddy, and my granddaddy would kind of set them straight and cuss, and he didn't want any of that stuff. He didn't need it. He didn't have time for it. But they kept on laboring before the Lord in prayer, evangelistic praying. They began to witness, they continued to witness to my granddaddy. And 1 week there was a 2 week revival meeting going on in Wilson, North Carolina, in a tobacco warehouse off season, the Wainwright's Tobacco Warehouse. I've been in it. And that was in 1952. And these men begged my granddaddy to go. And he said, I'm not going to a blankety church. And they said, oh, no, it's not in a church. It's in an old tobacco warehouse. You've sold tobacco there before. Oh, yeah. So finally they got him convinced to go one night. Those three men said when they picked my granddaddy up on the car, they could smell liquor on his breath. He'd been drinking, but he wasn't drunk. And that night my granddaddy said, now we'll have to sit back toward the back if I go. And they brought him into that tobacco warehouse, and that preacher got up that night. Boy, he preached hell hot, they said. He preached heaven sweet, and Jesus is the only hope you got. And that night, old Oliver B. Green preached the word of God with power. And one man on one side of my granddaddy and two on the other side in their heart begging God to save this drunkard. The invitation was given, and they said the first man down the aisle, almost in a run, was Dub Whitley. And old Dub Whitley went down there and fell on his knees at the front. And some old deacon took a Bible and led him to Jesus. And the first memory I have of my granddaddy, about 3 or 4 years of age, was seeing him up. I can see it as if it was yesterday, on a scaffold. Him and his brother were building a little block church building. And Oliver Green put him in touch with some men that would help him. My granddaddy went to Brother Green and said, I'm saved, but there's no church in our community. And Oliver Green said, I'll help you. The only influence in my life as I was growing up was this saved drunkard and his wife, my grandmama. His children were grown by the time this happened. My mama, out of the 10, was the only one who never drunk liquor. I've helped bury 7 of them, and all 7 of them died drunk. Tragic. But my granddaddy's life was transformed. And I'd go to my granddaddy's, and he would read the Bible, and he would talk to me some. And I'd go down to his church, and they had a hellfire damnation preacher. And I'd sit in that church, that little block church where my granddaddy built growing up as a child, and I'd sit there, and I didn't care about being there. But we'd go there to church, so we'd go over to grandmama's, about 20 miles away. And there was a verse of scripture right here over the pulpit, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I'd sit there to pass time and I'd read it while the preacher was preaching. And I'd just, excuse me. I'd just read that verse, and then I'd read it backwards. Then I'd count the letters in it, and I'd read, you know. And I'd sit there and do that about every Sunday we go. We didn't go much, but when we did, I'd pass time. I'd read that verse, never knowing that that was the verse God was going to use to help convict my soul. Amen. What am I talking about? There was somebody in a community that nobody would have give any chance of ever being saved. But there were some men, three men, that believed that there was a God in heaven so great and so powerful and so almighty that our own drunk was no match for him. And God saved Dub Whitley. My mama was with my granddaddy when he died, and the last thing he did, he called her Elsie, said, "Elsie, would you read the Bible to me?" "What part, Daddy?" "Any part, it's all good." Mama said, "I read him a psalm. Started into another one." He said, "One's enough." She closed her Bible. He rolled over and died and went to heaven. I just believe people can be saved. And it's not because I have the gift of gab, but I can talk them into it. Listen, this thing of salvation is a supernatural thing. Brother, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus got ready to leave, he said, "When you're going to receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you." What's the purpose of that? So you can be a witness. I remember I was in Roanoke, Virginia. I may have told this here, but this will be the last one and we'll quit. I just tell this to let you know that God's able. I was preaching for old Brown Radford over at Newcastle, Virginia. And there was a family in the church, the Mayos. I had known them from camp. And I was slimmer than I am now. Miss Mayo was a pretty good, heavyset lady. And at the beginning of the week, she said, "Now, preacher," she said, "Brother Radford will take you over to visit Mama this week." He always does. Every evangelist takes her to see Mama. Mama, I forgot their age. It was either 80s or she was nearly 90, I think. And said, "Mama's lost and Mama's health is failing," and said, "We want her saved." And I said, "Miss Mayo, would you talk to Brother Radford and just ask him to beg the church to pray for your mama this week? She's getting feeble and so forth." I said, "She may not be here long." And I said, "I'll be glad to go with Brother Radford and try to do what I can. But," I said, "get the church praying." And Brother Radford did. He said, "Now this week we really need to pray. Miss Kraft is in bad shape. She's lost. She needs the Lord. She's up in years." And so sure enough, Brother Radford took me. We walked into this house, and she was sitting on the sofa, had a little Afghan on her lap, and snuff coming out of both corners. Little bony lady sitting there on the sofa, like she's kind of cold, had that little Afghan on her lap. And we walked in, and I'm telling you, Brother Radford, and this is not a criticism, but he did it about like this. He said, "Hey, Miss Crabb." She nodded her head, "Hey." And he said, "Well," this is Roger Baker, said, "he's preaching for us this week, and he's come to talk to you about Jesus. Go ahead, Brother Baker." So I figured we got to break the ice some way. So I saw she used Laura, what is that? Laura, I quit dipping a while back, so I can't remember what it is. But anyway, I started talking to her a little bit about her snuff. Real nice, agreeable lady. So I said, "Miss Kraft," I said, "do you mind if I share the gospel with you?" "She has snuff on my," she said, "yeah." I took my New Testament and I knelt down beside of her and I began to talk to her. And just kind of talked to her about the importance of being saved, and then kind of took the Romans road and began to work my way through it about us being sinners and so forth. And she agreed with everything I said. "Miss Kraft, you're a sinner. You know? Do you know you're a sinner?" "Uh-huh." I said, "You know that sinners die and go to hell?" "Uh-huh." And I said, "Miss Kraft, you want to go to hell?" "Uh-huh. Uh-huh." And all of a sudden, a thought came to my mind. Now, I know where that thought come from. It come on the wings of the prayers of God's people, and the Lord put in my mind, "She's not hearing you." And so I decided I'd find out if she was hearing me, and I did it about like I'm getting ready to do it. I said, "Miss Kraft," I just yelled. That poor soul about come off that couch. She grabbed her heart And I thought, oh, dear Lord. I had this thought in my mind. Miss Mayo has asked me to come see her mama. I've scared her mama so bad she's had a heart attack and died lost. And I'm the blame. I'm serious. I said, Miss Kraft, and she jumped. I said, can you hear me? She said, I can now, Peter. I'm telling you the honest truth. I said, oh, wait. I do that every time. Anyway, she said, I said, Miss Kraft, have you heard what I told you? She said, no, preacher. She said, I'm still, it's good. And then here's what she said. She said, Preacher Radford's been so good about bringing all these preachers over here for years. She said, and I'm sure all what they said was good, but I ain't never heard what none of them said. I about cried. I said, Miss Kraft, would you mind if I repeat what I've said real loud to you so you can hear? Oh, she said, I'd like that. And I literally shouted the gospel to that woman's ear and got down to the end to draw the net. And I said, Miss Kraft, would you like to trust Jesus? And she began to cry, little bony cheeks. And she said, I've wanted to be saved a long time, but I just didn't understand how. You say, you thank God and save anybody with snuff in their mouth? Yeah. That woman trusted Christ that day. I tell you, I wept. Brother Radford wept. She wept. We just wept all over the place. I got to church that night. This is the truth. And I was much slimmer than I am now. And Miss Mayo was bigger than I am now. And I hope none of her family's here. She's a wonderful lady. I got to church that night, and she walked in the door, and she saw me. Of course, she'd been home, found out her mama was saved. She started down that aisle, looked like a freight train coming. That lady, that sweet lady, she was probably 60 herself. She grabbed me, gave me a bear hug, and my feet came off the floor. She lifted. She said, oh, preacher, mama's saved, mama's saved. I said, praise the Lord, to God be the glory. She said, you know what, mama, when mama, you know how we found out she was saved? I said, well, she told you, I guess. Here's how she did it. Said, as soon as we got home, I don't know her, Mr. Mayo's name. He's dead now, but I'm going to call him Carl. I can't remember his name. But anyway, I don't know why that's funny. But anyway, she said, Carl, she said, would you put me on the car? I want you to take me somewhere. Where do you want to go? Just put me on the car and I'll tell you where to go. And so Miss Mayo said that her and her husband, because she couldn't hardly walk, picked this little slim lady up, put her in the back seat of the car. And said, now take me over. And she started calling out family members. And she'd get there and said, now I want you to go in there and tell them to come to the car. I don't feel like getting out. And they'd go in there and, you know, maybe it was her aunt or something said, you know, wants to see you. And they'd come out to the car and she'd tell them that she got saved. And she said, now drive on to the next one. And she went to several family members, had them to come out to the car so she could tell them that day she got saved by God's grace. It was several weeks later, I guess, I called Brother Radford and I said, Brother Radford, how you doing? I hope I didn't mess your church up there preaching for you. And I said, how's Miss Kraft doing? That was one of the joys of my life, seeing that lady saved. And he said, preacher, he said, I should have called you. I said, call me about what? He said, we buried her about 2 weeks after you left the revival meeting. There's an almighty God in heaven, folks. And there's some Miss Crafts, and there's some Dub Whitleys, and there's some Maniac of Gadara's out there, and there's some precious little children in your neighborhood that are going to die and go to hell And God is looking for somebody who believes that He is El Shaddai, God Almighty, who has total confidence in the gospel message, the death. Christ died for our sins, was buried to show He was dead, and raised from the dead the third day. To take that message and have total confidence in it and share it with them as the way of their salvation, and there are people out there that would be saved. But I'm afraid our view of God has gotten so low, we just don't know if people are going to be saved anymore. You might have to quit, and I don't mean this unkind, but you might have to quit to go to the preacher's fellowships anymore. They'll tell you that God's not saving anybody. And we're living in the last days, like Brother Harrell said, and all you can do is maintain. Well, I know we're living in difficult days. I understand that. But I found out there are people out there that are lost if somebody will go to them with confidence, not in yourself, but in the gospel message. And to know that there's an almighty God who's come alongside, who's going to energize you, enable you, and give convicting power to that word in the heart of that person. I'm so thankful three men believe that, and one, my granddaddy, to Jesus. I remember when my granddaddy died after the funeral, they let me say a few things at his funeral. I was just a young preacher. Wasn't even pastoring yet. I was in Bible college. I had written my granddaddy a letter, told him when I got saved and that God had called me to preach. My granddaddy was the kind of man did not believe in writing in his Bible. For some reason, he just thought it was too holy or something to write in, and he wouldn't carry papers in his Bible. He wouldn't write it. He wouldn't do anything. And Grandmama said, would you want your granddaddy's Bible? I said, Grandmama, you want to keep his Bible, won't you? She said, no. She said, he'd probably want you to have it. It was a big print Bible I'd given to him. I took that Bible home. I wasn't going to thumb through it to look for anything because I know granddaddy didn't write in his Bible. I don't even think he had his name written in it. But I noticed on the edge there was a little piece of paper sticking out. And I opened it. And it was the letter that I had written to him. Grandmama said he was so proud that he had a grandson who had been saved and called to preach. Somebody believed there was an almighty God who could save Dub Whitley, a drunk. There's some Dub Whitleys in your community. There's some Miss Crafts in your community. There's people in your community that's waiting for somebody to go back home and say, I need to get on God's program here, and I need to be a faithful witness for Jesus Christ. And go where they are and tell them the most wonderful story. I was 22 years old when I got saved, living in North Carolina, the Bible Belt. Four houses from a Baptist church. And as far as I know, nobody ever took a Bible and opened it up and showed me how to be saved until George Law came three Thursday nights in a row and opened the Bible. And the first one who showed me, I got saved.